All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and make a start. Welcome again to Sunday School. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for gathering us here together to be able to study your word. And Father, to look at this very important doctrine on the Holy Spirit, who is God. And Father, we pray that you would help us understand these things. We pray that he would convict us, that he would teach us through your word, that he would illuminate these passages so that we can truly understand what you mean by them. And Father, we pray that you would give us this understanding and ability to talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit more often to others around us. And Father, in this service, we pray that you would help us to praise you and glorify you. Pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are now officially on the fifth of the pneumatology series. This is actually the role of the Holy Spirit, part four. If you remember, our first lesson that we did was on the deity of the Holy Spirit, just to lay that foundation of who the Holy Spirit is. He is God. And then now we are on the fourth lesson of the role of the Holy Spirit. And we've been going through John 16. But let's go ahead and go right into where we left off last week, which was on tongues. And specifically, I'm going to be focusing on sign gifts in general. Not going to make a huge distinction on tongues, but it will be sign gifts, and we'll talk a little bit about tongues. So, to start right off, cessation or non-cessation, or cessationism or non-cessationism. Does anyone know what are the most commonly referenced scriptures in support of non-cessationism? Non-cessationism.
What cessation, maybe?
Yeah. Yes. Thank you. That's a good question. All right. So cessation is just it's actually a word that just means to stop, to end, right? So this, yeah, to cease. What we're talking about specifically here, according to, in theological terms, is the cessation or the ceasing of the sign gifts, specifically tongues, prophecy, healing of the sorts. All right, so what references or what would non-cessationists, so people who don't believe that the sign gifts have ceased, what would they use in support of this view? Does anyone know what they commonly use? So those of you who may have talked to non-cessationists or Pentecostals or gone to their churches, been around them more. Alec. Yeah, that could be used as a secondary support. What they generally use is Acts 2, 1 through 10. So let's go ahead and turn over to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 10. All right, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they appeared to them tongues as fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there was Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, this is something that I want to put a focus on in verse 6. So I'll read verse 6 again. And then when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Right. So here we're already getting to this idea of tongues, according to what would be used in Acts chapter 2. What was that? And it was them hearing in their own language. It goes on They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we can hear them in our own language to which we were born? So now we're getting more to what tongues really is according to Acts chapter 2. And we have to make sure that we do focus on this when we're understanding what the tongues were in this specific instance. And so they were hearing them in their own language in which they were born. Now we go on to verse 9 and it elaborates, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. So that's another one. I want to mention just from my own experience, when I had gone to a Pentecostal church a few times before I was a believer, when I was a teenager, and I had asked this specific thing to the pastor there, because I was coming out of something that was very, very fundamental in nature. Obviously, they are not Orthodox because they denied the person of the Holy Spirit, but they were very fundamental and strict in the legalistic way, I guess you could say. They had a lot of these extra things you did, but there was no charismaticism in that aspect. And then I'd seen them starting to speak in the tongues at this church. And this was during my rebellious phase when I was kind of rebelling against my parents and their church. And I decided, well, I'm going to go to this church behind their back. But I talked to this pastor and I told him, you know, I'm a little confused what's going on. I'm not sure why this is happening. The speaking in the tongues, it wasn't necessarily them speaking in the tongues. That was a little strange to me, but it was more of how they were acting while speaking in the tongues. When they started speaking in the tongues, I saw people rolling on the floor. I saw them jumping on chairs. I saw them dancing, things like that. And when I asked him about, you know, what exactly is happening there, it seems a little disorderly. And he had referenced verse 13. But others were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine. And he said to them, when the Holy Spirit had come upon these believers, it looked to them like they were drunk. And that's why you see when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is a very emotional thing. And to others, it may look like, wow, these people are drunk. So he was basing it off of this in verse 13. I have a very difficult time with that because it's not a natural way of reading it. When you come from the prior verses and they continue in amazement and great perplexity saying to one another, what does this mean? It was something that was very strange to others who were seeing this from the outside. What do you mean that you're hearing them in your own language? They're clearly speaking a different language, and now you're saying you're hearing them in your own language. You might have had a little bit too much of that sweet California wine. That's more of what they're saying, not that you were physically just acting crazy. So I would say definitely when we're thinking of that, that's something personally that had been mentioned in verse 13. So we continue on. The result, this is often what is said, it is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit for already professing believers who then they start speaking in tongues. And now there are a few different distinctions from different evangelical, and we're going to focus more on when we talk about charismaticism and Pentecostalism and sign gifts, we're talking about evangelical Pentecostals. I think that's an important distinction. Pentecostals who can, within their theology, still be professing believers versus non-Trinitarian or oneness Pentecostals who don't believe in the Trinity, in which case, under that type of theology, you cannot be a believer while denying God. So we are talking about evangelical Pentecostals. So there is this result of speaking in tongues from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, some Pentecostals and charismatics will say that this is for, and it should happen, for all believers, and some will say that it only does happen for some. Not everyone should speak in the tongues. The church that I had attended, they said that it was a matter of a step in the faith, kind of an order, that order salutis that I talked to you guys, the order of salvation. It was, you are regenerated. And then once you're regenerated, you're truly saved. But then past that, you will have this baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will speak in the tongues. Now, that's the church that I had attended. That's what they held to. But some do believe that generally not everyone should speak in the tongues. So you have those, there's generally those two distinctions within evangelical Pentecostals. So that's what we're talking about there. So with that being said, what are the biggest theological issues with this view of Acts 2 in supporting the continuation, or continuationism is often called, of speaking in tongues in the church today as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon believers? Does anyone have any thoughts?
Well, one could be whether or not the Word of God has been completed. Logical issue about the authority of Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sufficiency of Scripture. And yeah, canon. Walter?
So in my study, again, as a young man, when I was looking into this and I was going to that Foursquare church, as I wanted to be instructed by the text, I came to the position that it wasn't the 120 who were speaking in tongues, that it was the apostles who were speaking in tongues. So, for example, we have 14 and 15, Peter taking a stand with 11 and 15, for these men are not drunk. And I could go on and on and on in the rest of the book of Acts. It's the apostles who are exhibiting this. And so my question to my youth pastors and my pastors back then is, you know, why do the members of the congregation, and in our church too, you know, they'd be falling on the ground, jumping, you know, exhibiting just weird things, which as a, you know, I'd never seen before. And I was convinced that it was the tongues as a gift was given to the leadership of that time, not to the congregation. And I would also reference what John the Baptist said, you know, to those being baptized at that time, because the apostles were there who were baptized with Jesus Christ. So they would have been present, then they would have heard that this is what's going to happen to you, not necessarily the congregation. So I had a hard time believing or understanding that, tongues was supposed to be the ability to speak a known language that maybe you were not instructed in, but that others could recognize, was given to the whole church. That was my first big hurdle.
Yeah, and that's something that when you read a massive other text, then you come to that conclusion of, yes, this is not supposed to be every believer, which we'll talk about that. The first thing that I do want to yes.
My thing is, I'm not sure if I believe it, but I've known people, I've seen a lot of people talking tongues, and I've seen a lot of people that I know that are faking it, and they're just doing it for, I don't know if they're doing it for themselves or to, you know, portray themselves in some way or not. I've also seen people that are talking tongues that either really believe they're talking in tongues or are talking. So I know what the Bible says, I know, you know, both sides. But what do you say to people that are true Christian and have to get to talking in tongues when they're talking in tongues and they believe they're talking in tongues? What do you say to them?
That's a great question. First, I do want to mention this is something that's absolutely prevalent to what you're talking about. When a true believer is asking you this, the first thing I want to remember is remember grace, right? We need to remember grace. Remember where we started. Remember, as believers, as young believers in the faith, when we were first saved, no matter what you tell yourselves, we were all in error. We did not know it all the moment we were saved. We did not understand all theology and all scripture, and we did not understand all these doctrines the moment we were saved. We all have error in some areas. Whether we know specifically that that is error or don't know, that's up to the Lord. We'll ultimately find out in heaven when we're glorified. But we all have error. We are sinners. So we need to remember, first and foremost, to be very gracious in our speaking with these professing believers who do honestly believe that they are speaking in the tongues. Now, does that graciousness then lead over to being lax or passive on the doctrines of Scripture? No. But I think that we definitely need to come to these topics, these conversations with great and abundant grace, understanding where we came from and understanding the grace that was shown to us first and foremost by God. That's something that's very encouraging every Wednesday night that we talk about, even in the fifth petition when we're praying, understanding, you know, we were first forgiven of much greater than we could ever forgive our brothers and sisters who sin against us. In the same way, we were given much more grace than we would ever have to give grace to another brother or sister who is professing Christ. So we need to remember grace. It is extremely important. I can't urge you all enough in how we need to show grace when we're talking to these professing brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that grace does not mean that you always tell them whatever they want to hear in order for them to feel better. But you do need to come to this topic with great humility and not a false sense of humility that, you know, says, oh, well, I'm humble and I know these scriptures simply because I've been studying more and had that more time to study, but rather a true humility that comes only from understanding the difference between the Creator and the creation, which is where we are. And as we grow in the faith, by God's grace, we only understand that more in the humongous separation of those two. We are far, far less than our Creator. And that is where we start to grow in true humility, is understanding who our Creator is and creating all of us from nothing. So that is something that I would implore you all to remember as we approach this topic. James, just like you're talking about, when we're talking about true professing believers who believe in Christ, but they honestly believe these things, we need to approach it with great grace. But then past that, we still need to talk about what the Scripture says. Now, whether we specifically believe something or not, to every ounce of our being, like you were saying, James, they may absolutely believe that this is the tongues that they're speaking in. It may seem so genuine, but I would say the same for myself when I was younger. Right. I'd grown up in a cult, someone who denied the person of the Holy Spirit. They were binitarians. I believed with every ounce of my being that this was the truth because I was raised my entire life being told this is the truth. Just like if you were raised your entire life and you were separated from all society and you're told green is actually brown, then you're going to believe that green is brown because that's what you're told. You will believe with every ounce of your being. And that is where traditions come into a lot of our lives. We don't realize how much traditions really come in. And that's where we really need to look to Scripture. And that's where Scripture has to be what we base our lives on, our actions on, is based in Scripture, not in our traditions per se, not in our feelings or what we have been taught our whole lives. Because for me, I had been taught a lot of things my whole life, a lot of things that were false and against Scripture. I need to cut those things off, and I need to understand the difference between what is tradition, what was I taught my entire life, versus what does Scripture say, and what is the consistent reading of Scripture? How do we go about theology? How do we go about hermeneutics? How do we interpret Scripture? So that's what I would say when we're approaching this, and then we'll ultimately get to the answer of that, and that's what this whole lesson hopefully will give you a better answer of. But continuing on, so what is the book of Acts? What is the book of Acts? What is it in Scripture compared to the book of Luke or the book of Romans?
Acts is historic narrative.
Exactly. Both of you were exactly correct. It is historic narrative. It's history. It is historical Acts. So we don't take one passage from Acts and then use that to interpret all of our theology, because these are historical acts. These are redemptive historical acts. So like I had given you in the handout last week, the Historia Salutis versus Ordo Salutis. There is these historical redemptive acts versus the order of salvation. We don't take the history and use that to interpret our order of salvation. So that's very important when we're remembering interpretation of Scripture. We need to remember that, yes, the book of Acts are historical acts, right? They're not in any way less of God's word, but they are simply have a different purpose. So we need to remember that when we're thinking of the book of Acts, we don't use this specific passage to interpret all of our theology of Ordo Salutis. So that's important to remember as well.
So what would take priority over a historical narrative then?
Well, for instance, like you had mentioned, Romans 8, Romans 9, where we have an actual Ordo Salutis, right? A basic outline of the order of salvation. So then this is clear, direct teaching from Paul on Ordo Salutis, on salvation, and how salvation comes, and then the stages within a Christian life. We use passages that are very clear and direct teaching texts like that to interpret texts like this. They don't contradict each other. It's just simply that we have contradictory ideas. That's what it comes down to. If we believe that they're different in nature and how they teach, that's not correct. They are absolutely the word of God. They're infallible. They're not contradicting each other. This is simply, these are historical acts. Romans 8 and Romans 9, that's not contradicting Acts 2, but rather we use those passages to interpret how we see these passages, these historical acts. So that's very important. Thank you, Walter. So was this to be the norm for all believers? Now, as we've talked about, Ordo Salutis. No, exactly right. It can't be the norm for all believers. And I'll talk about in my last point on this slide why there's no way from a biblical standpoint that we can say this is the norm for all believers, because there are many cases throughout Scripture that are very much in more detail about the believer and how they come to Christ, and as well as the Holy Spirit coming upon them, that it doesn't talk anything about the tongues. Believers who would be considered much, much more righteous and knowledgeable in the word of God, even the Apostle Paul, right? So we'll talk a little bit about that. And that is the next point. So what about the Apostle Paul, the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Philippian jailer, which were all very specific cases of people who had come to Christ and understanding and knowledge in the faith, and yet we don't see this as a norm. Why? Let's take a look at some of those passages. Let's first start with Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through, actually, Acts chapter 8. Let's just do this in a numerical order. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. We'll start in verse 34, and we'll read to verse 40, and this is the Ethiopian eunuch. So, starting in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself, that continues on, that goes into something a little different as Philip's journey as the Spirit takes him up. But we see here, there's a clear believing of Christ by this eunuch. But we don't see, once that belief comes, and even the baptism, he starts speaking in tongues. Now, one could make an argument that there wasn't enough time shown there. That's true. There wasn't enough time. Which then takes us to our next two cases. So let's continue on to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 19. Acts chapter 9, this is the conversion of Saul. starting in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Israel. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Then men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and through his eyes, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So we see here not only God now blinding Paul, and this is to make a point, well, Paul didn't blind himself and fall off, but we won't get into that. But Paul was now blinded, knocked off of his ride at this point. He falls down, and now he sees God, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, right? And so now he is truly and fully a believer, but then it continues on. Once his sight is healed, you don't see he immediately starts speaking in the tongues. But at this point, even after the training, even throughout the training that he receives for the several years that he does receive it, you don't see that he speaks in tongues. Why is that? Why isn't there an explicit understanding that Paul, once he actually was saved, why isn't that he then started speaking in tongues if this is supposed to be the norm for other believers? Well, another point could be made against that. Well, this would not be the norm anyways, because Paul was an apostle. So that's when we get to our last point, which then gets to all of these points that are brought up in arguments, and that is in chapter 16, verse 25 to 34. Yes. Right.
Even more when that experience came, because in Acts it's never mentioned, but actually in 14 he stated that the fact that what he was saying.
You're right. He is practicing speaking in tongues more than all of you. But why isn't it then, if we see that this is when Paul was saved, why isn't it making, right?
Yeah.
So we see it. Right. Right. We're not saying that in any way that tongues wasn't spoken and that it never existed. What we're saying is it is not the Ordo Salutis. It is not the order of salvation. It is not supposed to be used for, well, you speak in the tongues in and once you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. If it was that case, then we would see that in these direct understandings of people coming to faith. Yes, Walter.
And 1 Corinthians is didactic, not historical narrative.
Yes.
So in the teaching in 1 Corinthians, he's emphasizing his position. In 1st and 2 Corinthians, he's emphasizing that he is indeed an apostle, where people rejected him as an apostle. And he says, "I speak in tongues more than all of you. I am an apostle," based on what took place with the other apostles in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in tongues, in true tongues, languages understood by others that others could recognize. Not secret languages, not angelic languages, but clearly understood for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And Paul says in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that also makes me an apostle. So it's didactic teaching versus historical there.
Right, exactly. And when we're talking about the book of Acts in general, and we went to that passage in Acts chapter 2, what does it say about what the tongues were? It wasn't something that was not an actual language, but it was rather these were other believers who were speaking a different language. And these other believers who didn't speak that language now heard them in their own tongue. That was the gift of tongues. So we see even in Acts, we see what is the gift of tongues. We will talk about a little more of what was the purpose of the gift of tongues. And that's something we need to especially look at when we're talking about scripture and understanding scripture, interpret scripture, and not historical historical narratives or historical redemptive acts, these times in epics or different time periods, now determining how we then interpret what is Ordo Salutis, what is the gifts, what is the sign gifts. So that is important to remember. All these things, we need to continue to remember them all as we go down. So going to chapter 16, verse 25. Chapter 16, verse 25. This is Acts. We'll read to verse 34, and this is, I put verse 25 just to give a little more context. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them to that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, and he and all his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So now we see here, not only is the Philippian jailer and his family receiving the gospel and then believing, but then they were baptized. And not only that, then they sit down to eat. So we see that there's this greater period of time than even in Acts chapter 2, because that was almost immediate at Pentecost, once the Holy Spirit came upon them. Well, this is after Pentecost, right? So now the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit is upon those who believe in Christ. But we see here there's another period of time where, once they had received this grace, once that they had believed in Christ, and then they received the Holy Spirit, and then they had been baptized, now we see they're eating together. Why aren't they speaking in tongues? If this is supposed to be a norm for all believers who are then baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit, like I talked about last week, if you don't remember, baptism of the Holy Spirit in general was never, and you can never point to a text in Scripture that says that there is a separation other than this epic, this time of Pentecost, of regeneration and then the Holy Spirit coming upon you. There is not a time period in between those two, as we know from the Scriptures that we had gone through last week. Now, this is something that when we're trying to misinterpret whatever we're doing, we're trying to misinterpret, and we're so firm on this idea of Ordo Salutis, and we're trying to infer something that's not there from the text and not using proper hermeneutical principles, then that we can be so firm on these ideas that it can truly cause problems. Now, like I said before, we need to have great grace because we all have errors. We all have things that we are not completely correct in Scripture from the moment we are saved. So we need to understand where we come from and have that true sense of humility and understanding who God is and who we are, and that all of these things that we understand is only by His grace, not by our innate ability, but rather by His graciousness. So that is something that we need to continually understand. But then also, when we're thinking even further, these errors can cause great harm and disunity in the church. A personal example that I have, a good friend of Austin and my, Austin and me, his name's Todd. Some of you actually had met him a few years back. He had came to my baptism. But Todd Zingerly is his name. Very, very big man, big, hard, very stern, extremely serious, overly serious guy. He was a Marine with us. He was in the sniper platoon with Austin. And he had lived a very, very immoral lifestyle. And it was something that was very encouraging to Austin and me once he had been talking to us more and more. And then our last deployment, the end of 2017, around that time, in the beginning of 2018, he had come to profess Christ. Well, we weren't sure at first because he had such a different lifestyle, but he truly and honestly, we started to see that conviction and change in his life. And it was extremely encouraging to both Austin and me. But he was, at this time, he was already married and had two sons, and his wife had grown up in a evangelical Pentecostal church. And so they were immediately as we, and we spent most of our final deployment, any free time we had, Austin and me, we spent time with Todd, whether we were going to the church there in Okinawa or whether we were just studying together, going through scripture, reading together. And a lot of times we were using a lot of Charles Spurgeon things, Charles Spurgeon's writings, just because we hadn't come to the doctrines of grace at this point. But he was having a lot of difficulties already in talking with his wife. She was ecstatic at first that he had came to Christ. But then when he started talking about how he believed and what was going on and his how salvation came about and then his faith and what he believed in, according to what he was reading in scripture, she was not so happy. And now, even to this day, and that was, you know, several years ago, he's a police officer in Texas. And every now and then I'll get calls from him, and he'll ask me questions about Pentecostalism, about speaking in tongues, what this is, and is it so important, or is it even something that happens today in the church? And what his pastor, because he does attend that church with his wife and his two boys, his pastor is now asserting, because you're disagreeing so much, and because you absolutely don't believe in these things, now, you know, you may not even really be a believer if you want to disagree with these things so sternly and be in the church. And now him, that pastor, talking to Todd's wife, Sam, talking to her, saying, well, if he's not a believer, you probably have grounds to divorce him. So, you know, these things, though they are errors that are not errors that now mean you are not a believer, we do need to make sure that we are very, very fervent in reading scripture and understanding the proper hermeneutical principles and not applying that so much. And that's why I said we need to have that grace to show that better example, to understand these things don't mean that you are not a Christian. However, these errors that they are holding to, they can hold to them so firmly, it can lead to very great damage within the family element, within the church, disunity. And we need to make sure that we don't follow that kind of example. Whether that pastor is a believer or not, that's not for me to say. He is a professing believer, though, in tenets of the gospel that do require you to believe in Christ. And none of those things mean that you're a heretic in the things that he does believe in. But because he's so firm on these errors, that has now led to disagreements, and then ultimately has led to him giving these opinions, I guess you could say, to Sam, his wife. So that's where I'm saying these errors don't lead to meaning that you're not a Christian. But if these errors are held to so firmly on whether they are the order of salvation, then that can lead to great damage among the church. So that's something we need to remember as well. So continuing on, what is the scriptural understanding of what the purposes of sign gifts are? So what is the scriptural understanding of what the purpose of sign gifts are? What does scripture say sign gifts are? Does anyone have any thoughts? Pastor Walter, you had said a little bit.
Well, I think they are a validation of the messenger as to his message.
Yes, that's exactly right. And so I put here, to attest the veracity or truthfulness of God's word through his prophets and apostles, God testified to the truth of their works. So we see that the primary purpose, as we could put it, the primary and secondary, that's what I'm going to kind of break them down into. The primary purpose is to then give authority, veracity to the works of the apostles and the prophets. They are not in a sense for once a person's personal order of salvation, their order salutis is not personally how the norm for a Christian in their faith, but rather the purpose originally of sign gifts was to give veracity and truthfulness to the word of God that was being preached and taught by his apostles and prophets. And the second, so well, let's go ahead and talk about that one there. So Hebrews 2 verse 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, verse verses 1 through 4. Sorry, in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unutterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So we see here, and God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we see here specifically the purpose of the sign gifts. And here it's almost talking about it in a past tense already, as in that this was, you know, Hebrews was obviously one of the later books that was then added to the New Testament. But we see that it's almost talking about in a past tense. And there is a breakdown of who is being spoken of. So we see here in verse 3, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So we see first spoken through the Lord. So we see God. It was confirmed to us. We see us by those who heard. Those who heard. And who are those who he's speaking of? The apostles and the prophets. So we see the three groups of people here. We see the Lord giving this through the apostles and prophets to us. And we see in verse 4, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The secondary thing that I would say is the purpose of sign gifts. Judgment on Israel. Judgment on Israel. Does anyone know why? Why would I say this, that sign gifts or the tongues, speaking in tongues, is actually a type of judgment on Israel? Alec. Exactly. Yes. So we see that, we'll go to Romans 11 first. Before I talk about what Alec had mentioned, we'll first go to Romans 11, verse 12. Because I'll end up forgetting and then we won't ever get to that. Romans 11, verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So we see here exactly what Alec was talking about. Verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. So we see that this is actually, according to Paul, it is a type of judgment on Israel because they didn't believe in the Messiah when he came. Now this is going to the Gentiles. Why was there even the gift of tongues? Would there need to be the gift of tongues if Israel did believe, if it stayed within Israel and not to the entire earth, which is the Gentiles, the rest of the earth? No. So it is a type of judgment on Israel. Now, this is something that Burke Parsons had said that I thought was very helpful. I'll go ahead and read it for those who may not be able to read it. The reason sign gifts exist in history is that at various redemptive periods or epochs, God gave his truth to be proclaimed to his people through the prophets, judges, and apostles to attest to the veracity or truthfulness of God's word through his prophets and apostles. God testified to the truth of their words. It is the word that is supreme, not the signs and wonders. It is the word, the truth, that is ultimate. The signs and wonders are secondary. They are servants to the word of God proclaimed. To desire the sign gifts or to want to see them exhibited is not a greater experience, but a lesser one. You are going back to the foundation. You are going back to the servant rather than to the ultimate authority. The word of God to which all those signs and wonders attest. That is why they faded away of themselves as they needed to, as the apostolic era came to an end. So to want and desire them is to devalue the word of God. And this is going to what Pastor Walter had mentioned, understanding the sufficiency, the completion of the canon of scripture. So to want to go back to the foundations, which now we establish what the purposes of those sign gifts are, which is to establish that foundation in which the word of God was laid. Now the church is laid with Christ as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Now we're trying to go back to that foundation and go back to those purposes when why would we? We have the completed word of God. If we have the completed word of God, then it is only to devalue the word of God, to go back to the things in which those, the only purpose for those signed gifts was to establish that word of God. So if it's already been established, it is devaluing the word of God to go back to those signed gifts and try to say, well, that is a greater experience. Well, no, it's a lesser one, because we have a greater experience than those at that time period, because we have the completed word of God. We have something that's so much greater than what they did at this point. This was the signed gifts were now laying that foundation for the foundation of the word of God. We already have that foundation laid. We already have that completion of canon. Why would we then go back to try to then take away all that was built on that and go back to the foundation and say, well, maybe not. Maybe it wasn't completed. Well, we can say that maybe it wasn't completed, but that's ultimately what the tongues, the sign gifts was supposed to do, was supposed to lay the foundation, was supposed to give the veracity and authority of the word of God. So that's where I understanding this theology. And like I said, you know, this is something that my mother-in-law, she had mentioned to me just the other day. And I absolutely agree. She had said, you know, just understanding or reading this theology and studying the theology, it's not enough. You need to have great grace and application of it and humility when we're giving this to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I absolutely agree. We do need to have great grace and great humility when giving this to other brothers in Christ. Otherwise, yes, there can be harmful things that come from that. But ultimately, we do know it is not up to us as individuals, but the body of Christ is led by Christ and God. So ultimately his will be done, but we do need to be great servants of him and attest to what his scripture does say. Yes.
I see the logic in the explanation and agree that signs, miracles, tongues, things are servant to the truth of God.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't see that in scriptures anywhere stated that it is seen or will be seen.
Mm-hmm.
So could it be a little bit of danger to state it as the truth? Or how do you, what are your foundation to state it as the truth that it sees? Because if it's not, then we can be in danger of error before God if he still chooses to continue in maybe remote areas or other places where the word of God is just establishing. Like we see, we went through the examples of Philippian jailer, like, but we have other examples when like Cornelius, disciples in Ephesians, in Ephesus, when they never heard about Holy Spirit, and then Paul came and told them she prayed, and they had that experience. I mean, that in new places, are we stating it as the truth that it's somewhat like 18 centuries ago or 19, whatever, like, who is appointed the time that it stopped, and how do we proclaim it as the truth that it's stopped and never happening again? Are we like limiting that on this? Or I'm just a little bit cautious in stating it as it's stopped.
Yeah.
God not allowed to do this anymore, because if he does, then we undermining word of God.
Yeah.
I don't see the complete equation between these two, that if those signs still continue, we undermining the word of God.
Right. That's a good point. And I would ask, that's a good question. I would ask, would you then agree with the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity?
Absolutely.
Where in scripture does it say specifically that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? There isn't. You can try to point to 1 John 5, the comma Johannium, but we understand the translational errors there. But there isn't a specific passage that says that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we do take all the passages together and we use that to interpret those things. So you're right. You can see the logic, and that is part of this understanding of hermeneutics and how we interpret scripture. We can't say from this very date that the sign gifts have ceased, But what we can say, and that's where, just like Pastor Jason, myself, I don't hold that there is a specific passage. I can't appeal to 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think that that's specifically in that context, that it is saying that the sign gifts have ended. But we can see that from the purpose of the sign gifts, what was their purpose? And if that purpose has been fulfilled, then we see that it is not the Norman believers. It was then in these certain cases, in historical redemptive acts, in specific time periods in which this was supposed to establish the veracity and the authority of Scripture. So if it has been established, why would it continue? Now, that is why we take the approach of this. Yes, we take all these scriptures and these hermeneutical principles, and we understand that because of that, now, yes, the logical conclusion, as you were saying, is the sign gifts have ceased. Why? Because their purpose has been fulfilled.
I just make one point. I'm just seeing what makes me caution about that statement, that in 1 Corinthians 14, again, that Paul said not to be speaking tongues. So it makes me a little bit like taken back and just listen to God carefully and just be cautious in this.
Right. Who was he talking to, though, at that point?
Yeah, I know. We did not go into the whole context of chapter 12, 13, and 14. But there are certain things that it's like, I don't know.
Yeah. And you're right. That's where you can't say, this is something that we could go on and we could talk about for many, many, many more lessons. It is a very, very large topic. But yes, and even this idea of the resurgence of the signs of gifts, if we look in the history of the church itself, it did not happen until the last 100 years. This huge resurgence of the sign gifts then coming into the church. So then was the church in error for 2,000 years, or was it that, what was the reason why we'd gone to that? So we see this time and this point in time in history. Why was there a resurgence of the sign gifts, this idea of this specific thing? I'll put this up, and then Walter, I'll let you go ahead and.
Sure. So, to the purpose of judgment over Israel. So Isaiah, as a prophet, was sent by God to preach the gospel to Israel. He knew that she would reject the gospel. So in Isaiah 28, verse 11, this is what we read. Indeed, he will speak to his people. God will speak to his people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. So what God was telling Isaiah to tell the people was, listen, you don't believe me? So when you see foreigners coming to you, you're going to believe me that is the judgment of God. And then in verse 16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. So God is preaching Christ to Israel in the Old Testament. She's rejecting Jesus, and she's rejecting God. And God says, okay, the judgment is coming. Foreigners whose tongue you will not understand will destroy you. And that's what happens. So, and Paul picks that up now in the didactic portions of Scripture, not historical narrative in 1 Corinthians 14. I didn't know if you were going to go there.
No.
But he says in 1 Corinthians 14, he quotes Isaiah. He says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Paul is still preaching to Jews. They're still rejecting Jesus. That's Acts chapter 2. Hey, these guys are drunk. We don't believe their message. So what does Paul say? Well, this is still being fulfilled now in the church. So the purpose of the judgment, which God initiated in the Old Testament, is now completed in the New Testament. Ultimately, we know historically by AD 70. When the whole Old Covenant and Jewish system is destroyed, that doesn't mean Jews can't be saved. It just means they still have to come to Jesus.
Yeah.
So the purpose is fulfilled. So that's how I would answer my my sister-in-law, the purpose itself is fulfilled, so there's no more need for it. So once purpose is fulfilled, you don't need additional scripture says that in AD 70 tongues is no longer necessary.
Mm.
The purpose itself is fulfilled, which was judgment upon the Jews, which started at Pentecost for not believing in Jesus.
Yeah, and I would even say for those who are speaking in the tongues, those churches that do hold to this speaking in the tongues, is this even that version of speaking in tongues, is it according to what it even says in Acts chapter 2? Are they now speaking in a different language to others, or are they able to understand a different language of others immediately for that purpose, not a service of themselves as an act or something that is now a next step in their spiritual walk, but for the service of others? And that's where I say that was kind of the original thing of tongues. Yes.
And where missionaries go today, they don't go with tongues. They go with the word of God.
Yes. Yes. That's all right. Because we have the word of God.
We've had it for 2000 years. It was, you know, the word of God is resurrected in the native tongue during the Reformation. So again, there's no purpose. There's no need for it. It was specifically to be judgment for Israel for not believing in Jesus in Isaiah's time, because Jesus is preached in the Old Testament. Right. We read that. What happened to the Ethiopian eunuch? He had Jesus preached to him from the Old Testament.
Right.
So as a Jewish Ethiopian, he believed.
Yeah, and that's where I completely forgot to address the other point you said, where those who believed, and then it says that they came to them, they prayed upon them, laid their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit, and then they believed. Something that Pastor Jason had mentioned last week, which is extremely helpful, and you can go back to listen to it on sermon audio if you need to, because I'm sure I'll butcher his version of it. But he had talked about, we see, what was it that they believed in? They didn't even know of the Christ. Right? They didn't even know of the Savior. Well, how could you have salvation without even knowing who Christ is? So that's where the point is usually and generally made, which I'd found and read more of. They weren't believers. That is where there's not the separation of these two events. They weren't, in fact, believers. And then they did believe after they did hear of Jesus. Yes.
There is also one of those things where it's good now, and I grew up on the stage, but it's one day, and a woman was not given in marriage. Likewise, the whole covenant. Paul talks about in Acts 13, hope and faith, yeah, that was right, passed away as well. So they only have a temporary purpose as well.
Mm.
We see this a lot of times in scripture, good things build their purpose and then pass away.
Right. Yes. That's a good point. So this is something by Sinclair Ferguson that I thought was really helpful. In an article, the Holy Spirit's Ministry, in one of the devotionals on ligonier.org, he talks about the desire of tongues and other outward signs, sign gifts. He goes on, why then are Christians today, in contrast to their fathers, speaking the fathers of the church, so thirsty to experience immediate revelation from God when his desire for us is the ongoing work of the Spirit opening up our understanding through the mediated revelation of the New Testament? There seems to be three reasons. One, it is more exciting to have a direct revelation rather than Bible revelation. It seems to be more spiritual, more divine. So oftentimes we can have this idea of, well, we want a direct experience. And that's where a lot of this, like I said, it wasn't the tongues and this idea of continuation of sign gifts didn't exist in the history of the church. It was rather that it was a very minor view from some churches, some believers throughout the history of the church. It was not a predominant view by any means. And then in the last a little over 100 years, then there was a resurgence of that. But we see then, even in that context, why there was a resurgence of that. And a lot of it was due to the neglect of specific theology that had been taught for 2,000 years. So that's why history is so important. We can learn from our fathers and our older brothers in the faith throughout history. Second, for many people, it feels much more authoritative to be able to say, God has revealed this to me, than to say, the Bible tells me so. And third, direct revelation reveals us of the need for painstaking Bible study and careful consideration of Christian doctrine in order to know the will of God in comparison to immediate revelation. Bible study seems, to be frank, boring, which can often, it can often be the view of charismatic movements, that they have this direct relationship with God and that's what they base it off of versus scripture. There does need to be that painstakingly long and large amount of Bible study, of understanding of scripture. What does scripture say? What does, how are we to interpret this according to what God has given us? So that's all for that. We need to be quick in finishing. So application, just a few points I put up here. So we talked about the unique occasions of sign gifts. We talked about the historical purpose of sign gifts, the superior replacement of sign gifts, which is we now have an established canon of scripture. Like Pastor Walter, like Walter had said, we have the word of God, completed word of God, and the great departure from sign gifts. And that is just like what was mentioned. We can't say from a specific text, we can't say explicitly, no, we know at this point, absolutely, God says that there is no longer sign gifts. But rather, we take these from the hermeneutical principles that we hold to of scripture, more clear passages, less clear passages, and not these historical events. We take those things to interpret how we go about our understanding of scripture, and then we apply that in our lives. We don't know everything. We cannot claim that we know everything, but we are responsible for what we are given, which is very important. And that is it for today. I'm sure there are no questions at all. We're all crystal clear on this. We're all in perfect unity on this. So I'll just go ahead and end it there. And we'll go ahead and end with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much again for bringing us here together to be able to look at your word, to be able to read it. And Father, we pray to the Holy Spirit to illuminate these scriptures, to give us this true understanding. And we know that we cannot have understanding of something that we have not read and studied. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us that desire, that great desire to know your word, to know what your word says, to know what your truth is. And Father, to have great discernment in that. And Father, we pray that even in disagreements and in these doctrines, that as believers we would have unity in understanding who Christ is. We'd have unity in what the gospel is, and understand that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and not use these things in our lives to cause disunity between us as believers. So, Father, we pray that you'd give us great grace in that, and in doing so, that we would have grace to others. We pray that you would help us throughout the rest of this day, your Lord's day, to praise you and glorify you in the service. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.